Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, 1 Corinthians 14 is one of those chapters that in churches often gets no attention or gets the wrong kind of attention. What do I mean by that? On one extreme, some may stay away from this chapter because it is primarily dealing with the issues of tongues and prophesying. And since many Christians today, including many of us, would agree that those gifts are no longer in operation, we would be tempted to say that this chapter therefore has no relevance to us. On the other extreme, many do go to this chapter, but only in the midst of controversy. In other words, their sole intent of looking at this chapter is to prove other Christians wrong in relation to their understanding of certain spiritual gifts, like tongues and prophecy, but also to prove a point regarding an even more volatile issue that is briefly addressed in this chapter, and that is the role of women in the church. Now, it's important in the world of Christianity today, with so much of false teaching, that we have a strong conviction, both as individuals and as a local body, regarding issues like spiritual gifts and the role of women. We should not be uncertain about those issues, because those issues are very important when it comes to the practical life of the church. But this morning, if you are hoping that I'm going to give you the definitive answer regarding those issues, you will be disappointed. Again, not because those issues are not important, they are. Not because those answers don't exist, they certainly do. But that's not my focus this morning, because solving the controversy regarding certain spiritual gifts or the role of a certain gender in the church is not where we should begin when we approach a chapter like this. When we look at a chapter in the Bible, the foremost question we should be asking is, what is the point of the passage? What is the major idea or truth or truths that this passage is trying to teach us? Once we understand that, we have a solid foundation from which to look at other things. If I jump straight into 1 Corinthians 14 to try to solve the tongues debate or the role of women debate, without understanding the central truths or thrust of the passage, I will not come to the right conclusion. A good example of this, with which I'm sure many of us are familiar, is the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Oftentimes, we get into the first part of that chapter and we dive straight into the subject of head coverings. But the central truth in that passage is not really about head coverings, it's about the truth of headship, Christian headship. So if we understand what Paul is saying about Christian headship, it helps us not to come to wrong conclusions regarding an issue like head coverings on either extreme. So that's what I would like to do this morning in relation to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, this is a long chapter. It's about 40 verses, and we don't have time to go through every single verse. But we can still look at this chapter as a whole to understand the major truths or the big idea or the big picture that the Apostle Paul was reminding the Corinthian believers and how it applies to us even today. So what is the big idea in relation to 1 Corinthians 14? Now, firstly, the context of this book, if you come back to chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we see very clearly there, particularly in verse 2, that Paul is writing to believers. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, to the church of God, to those who are sanctified, to those who are called to be saints. But not only was this a group of believers or a group of saints, if we look at verses 4 through 7 of the same chapter, we find that they were a very gifted group of saints or believers. Look at verse 7 specifically. So that you come short in no gift. And in verse 4, Paul says that he always thanks God concerning you for the grace of God which was given you by Christ Jesus. So here we have a group of believers, a very gifted group, a very blessed group. But from verse 10 onwards, for the rest of the book, Paul is addressing certain problems that were present in that church. For example, in chapter 11, in verse 11 of chapter 1, he starts by talking about the issue of disunity. In addition, it seems that the Corinthians had written to Paul earlier regarding certain issues on which they had some questions or on which there was some controversy. For example, issues of marriage and singleness in chapter 7, issues of food sacrificed to idols in chapter 8, issues of spiritual gifts in chapter 12, and issues in relation to the collection of offerings in chapter 16. And when we come to our portion for this morning, that is chapter 14, it is the last in a triad of chapters that deals with the exercise of spiritual gifts. The section begins in chapter 12 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Now I know we have heard a definition of spiritual gifts many times, but just so that it will be fresh in our mind, a very simple definition: a God-given ability for spiritual service for the building up of the body of Christ. A God-given ability for spiritual service for the building up of the body of Christ. So even though the Corinthian church was a gifted church, they had almost all the gifts, it seems, it is apparent that there was a lot of confusion and questions the believers had regarding how to use their spiritual gifts, particularly some of the more public and miraculous ones. Now, not only is this section in chapter 14 dealing with spiritual gifts, but if you look at chapter 11, verse 17 onwards, Paul begins a section when he deals with their corporate gathering. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. In giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 18. For first of all, when you come together as a church, and then he addresses certain problems from verse 19. So coming back to chapter 14, not only is this a section dealing with spiritual gifts, but it's also a section dealing with how the believers were to conduct themselves in their corporate gatherings, what we would call the church meetings. Now going through chapter 14, I find four major principles that Paul highlights in relation to how the believers at Corinth are to think and act in relation to being the body of Christ, that is the church, and the times when they come together as that body for the exercise of their spiritual gifts. So four major principles that I would identify as the big idea or the central thrust of this chapter. What is the first major principle? Coming to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The first major principle would be the principle of participation. The principle of participation. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. And at the end of chapter 12, he has told them to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Now, when we come to chapter 14, verse 1, we are coming right off of chapter 13. And as most of us here know, chapter 13 being the love chapter, Paul has talked about the importance of love among the believers, the kind of love that they should show to one another as members of the body of Christ. But just because Paul has spoken of the importance of love among the believers, that does not mean that spiritual gifts were not necessary or of no value. Loving one another in the body of Christ does not mean putting aside our spiritual gifts or not using them as some kind of a show of modesty or humility, especially when it comes to the public or the speaking gifts. You know, for unity's sake, some may think we should set aside the differences among us. But Paul is saying that it's not wrong to have a gift or gifts. After all, Paul has clearly stated in chapter 12 repeatedly that the distribution of spiritual gifts in the body is not because of one's choice or merit, but the sovereign purpose of God. Look at chapter 12 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one as he wills. Verse 18. Now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body as he pleased. Verse 24. But God composed the body. And again in verse 28. And God has appointed these in the church. Furthermore, when Paul comes to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 1, the you there, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, is really in the plural, which emphasizes the corporate desire of the church. So what Paul is saying is, as a local church, desire that God would gift your members in a tremendous way. Because spiritual gifts are the vehicle or the means through which you can fulfill your purpose in the body of Christ. desire that God would gift your members in a tremendous way, because spiritual gifts are the vehicle or the means through which you can fulfill your purpose in the body of Christ. Look at verse 5 of chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 5. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more than you prophesied. So here Paul says it would be great if all of them spoke in other languages, but even more wonderful if all of them were able to prophesy. And a little later on, we'll see why he says that. But the point I want to highlight now is he is not condemning or putting down the use of spiritual gifts, even the gifts of tongues and prophecy when it came to the Corinthian believers. See, the Corinthian church's problem was not that they had the gifts or not that they were using the gifts, but they were not using them in the correct way. You know, we see reckless drivers on the road. The problem is not that they have a car or they are driving. If you have a license, you're allowed to do that. The problem is that they are driving not according to the established rules or protocol. So in the same way, the Corinthian believers had a problem. If we look at chapter 12 in detail, it seems that they were too focused on certain spiritual gifts, particularly the miraculous or the speaking gifts. In other words, the gifts that received the most publicity. But in correcting them in chapter 14, nowhere does Paul say that they should put aside or stop using or abandon their gifts. Instead, he exhorts that the gifts need to be used in the proper perspective and in the right way. Look at chapter 14 and verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 14. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. So here again, Paul does not condemn them or criticize them for being zealous for spiritual gifts, but he says they need to be zealous for the right reason. Now, there's nothing wrong if as individuals or as a local body we are zealous for spiritual gifts. But the question is, what is our motive behind being zealous? Are we zealous for the right reason? Look at chapter 14 and verse 26. 14:26. How is it, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Now, I realize there are different ways of looking at this verse, but if we take it from a positive perspective, look at the inclusive nature here. Each one of you has something to contribute. So the issue seems to be not so much that each one is participating, but that each one is participating or is not participating in the right way. Look at the closing verses of the chapter, verse 39, 14:39. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. So even as Paul ends the chapter, he is again reiterating, I want you to use your spiritual gifts all the more. The reason for my instruction or my words in this chapter is not so that you will put aside or abandon gifts, but that you will use them even more, but use them in the right way. Now, participation of God's people is a good thing. That is what Paul's point is. Spiritual gifts are meant to be used. The point of Paul's instruction and even at times a strong rebuke, again, is not that the spiritual gifts are bad. He's not wishing that the Corinthians did not have those gifts. In fact, he wants even more of them to have more gifts, but that they need to use them in the right way. Now, I know some of us are already thinking, but does the gift of tongues exist today? Again, an important question, but not part of the big idea of this chapter. Remember, for the people to whom this was originally written in its original historical context, the Corinthian believers, they were not concerned about whether or not tongues existed. For them, there was no doubt. At that point in history, it did exist. That's why even Paul encourages them to use it. So what is the relevance to us? Does this principle of participation apply only to the gifts of tongues and prophecy? Well, comparing other scriptures that deal with spiritual gifts, the resounding answer is no. Come for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. Here, Peter writing about spiritual gifts. He talks about them in verses 10 and 11, but just verse 10 for now. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a gift, use it or minister it to one another as good stewards of the grace of God. So Peter says, we have received a gift, that's the reality, but there's also a requirement. We need to use that gift. And Peter also gives the reason we need to use that gift. That is what is expected of us as faithful stewards of God's grace. So spiritual gifts are not given to us to keep to ourselves or simply let others know we have the gift, but they are given to us so that we can use them. Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. Here again, Paul writing on the subject of spiritual gifts. Paul says in verse 6 of Romans 12, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Cannot be any clearer than that. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. And then in the following verses, he lists some examples of how we can use certain gifts. In Ephesians 4, 11 to 12, you don't have to turn. It says that spiritual gifts are given for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of ministry. How can the saints be equipped unless those who have the gifts? In that context, the gifts of evangelist, pastor, and teacher use those gifts. So coming back to 1 Corinthians 14, the first major principle or truth that I find in this chapter is the principle of participation. Spiritual gifts are meant to be used in the body of Christ. They are not given to simply list on our spiritual resume or to selfishly take pride in. They are to be used to minister or to serve to one another. Not only participation, but coming back to 1 Corinthians 14, we find another major truth in this chapter, and this is the one on which Paul says the most, and that is the principle of edification. The principle of edification. The word edification simply means building up or doing something in a way that spiritually profits the people to whom we are ministering. Building up or doing something in such a way that it spiritually profits the people to whom we are ministering. What does Paul say about edification in this chapter? Look at 1 Corinthians 14 and chapter and verse 2, verses 2 and 3. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Now here Paul is making a contrast between the gifts of tongues and prophesying. And what is that contrast? The one who speaks in a tongue speaks a language that others don't understand. So what Paul is saying is, if I don't understand it, what use is it? But the one who prophesies, because he does speak in a language that people understand, as long as what he is prophesying is true and presented in the right way, in verse 3, Paul says, it can produce edification. Look at verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Again, Paul is making a distinction between the two gifts. The focus of any spiritual gift should not be or cannot be self-edification. Now, there's nothing wrong with edifying yourself, but remember the context of these words. He is talking about the church, the gathering of the believers together. So when we come together as a body, I must seek to do those things that edify others. Edifying myself, I can even do when I'm at home or alone. Of course, as I seek to edify others in the process also, I may be edified, nothing wrong with that, but my edification is not the priority. It is the edification of those to whom I am ministering. Look at verse 5. He says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues. Now, why is the one who prophesies greater? Is it because tongues are wrong or bad? Well, not in this context. But look at the remaining part of verse 5. He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues unless he interprets that the church may receive edification. So Paul is saying the one who prophesies is greater because tongues, unless interpreted, cannot produce edification for those who hear. You know, sometimes I've heard people say that when it comes to certain activities in the church, you know, whether it's speaking in tongues or praying or singing or whatever it may be, they would say, well, even if no one else benefited from it, I benefited from it. But Paul is saying here, no, it's not enough if you benefit. The church, the believers also must be edified. Look at verses 6 through 8. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you or edify you unless I speak to you either by revelation, knowledge, or prophesying, or teaching? And then in verses 7 and 8, he gives the example of musical instruments. So Paul is saying in verse 6, you know, I could come speaking with tongues, and people may marvel at me, they may be in awe of me, but if they cannot understand what I'm saying, he says in verse 6, what shall I profit you? And then he kind of uses an analogy from musical instruments in verses 7 and 8. So just to use something we are familiar with, anybody can come up to the piano here in the front and hit the keys. But unless the keys are played in the correct sequence and at the right time, the proper tune will not emerge. So that's what Paul is saying here. Unless what I say is understood by those who are hearing, what is the use? Verse 9, so likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? You will be speaking into the air. In other words, if people cannot understand what you are saying, why say it? Look at verse 11. Verse 11. If I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. You know, Paul is saying here, God has given us the speaking gifts for the purpose of communication. And communication takes place only if meaning is conveyed. And meaning is conveyed only if one knows the language. For example, if someone gave you a Bible in a language you did not understand, just because it's the Bible, is that Bible going to be of any use to you? You know, nobody would say, well, I don't understand this Bible, I don't know this language, but because it's the Bible, I'll just hold it and I'll be edified. No, that's the point that Paul is making here. Verse 12, even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, and like we've already seen, there's nothing wrong in being zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church, all the believers, the corporate body of believers that you seek to excel. So the ultimate motive or goal for desiring and using spiritual gifts is so that the church may be edified. Not that people may be in awe of me or that I feel proud of myself or to entertain or simply have variety or to give people a chance to do something. You know, some of those things may have a place in certain contexts, but that's not the most important consideration Paul is saying here. And in order to further prove his point, in verses 14 through 17, he uses examples of singing and praying. Look at verse 16. If you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? Verse 17, you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. So the point he is making is, and we could extend this to more than just prayer, if I do something in the church, it could be prayer, it could be singing, it could be teaching, it could be praising. But if I do it in such a way that the people of God cannot understand, what is the use? Now here again, sometimes we hear people say, well, as long as God heard and understood it, that's all that matters. But that doesn't square with what we are reading here. I may have prayed or praised well, but in the congregation of God's people gathered together, it's not only important that God hears and understands, but it's also important that others understand and are edified. Again, the end of verse 17, you gave thanks well, but what is the use since the other is not edified? Verse 19, in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach or edify others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So Paul is saying 5 words that edify are better than 10,000 that although sound miraculous or may have people in awe of me, cannot edify or profit or teach those who hear. You know, it's interesting, in verses 23 to 25, Paul actually extends this principle even to unbelievers. Look at verse 23. If the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say you are out of your mind? But if you prophesy, an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he is convinced and convicted by all. And verse 25, he also will fall down and worship God. So Paul says that even for the sake of unbelievers who may be in our gatherings, we need to communicate in such a way that they also would understand what we are saying, so that it might perhaps lead them to salvation and to worship. The end of verse 26, we already looked at this verse a few minutes ago, but the end of verse 26, let all things be done for edification. Let all things be done for edification. So whether it's a song, a teaching, a tongue, an interpretation, does it edify? So what's the relevance for us today? You know, many times we are proud or happy that we do certain things, especially when other churches don't do those things. But are we happy or proud that we are merely doing those things? You know, many times we take pride that we allow a lot more participation than other churches or Christian groups, and to an extent that may be true. And participation is good and necessary. We've already seen that from this chapter. Paul does not condemn the principle of participation. But based on what Paul is saying, that principle of participation has to be balanced by another principle, and that is the principle of edification. So based on what Paul is saying here, if I do something, it is of no value unless it edifies the people to whom I'm doing that particular action. Simply doing it is not enough. You know, many times we may think, well, as long as I did it, I participated, and that's all that matters. But not according to 1 Corinthians 14. Our participation must produce edification. Otherwise, it's better not to participate. That's what Paul is saying. Our participation must produce edification. There is no such thing as participation at the expense of edification. So we can ask ourselves, is everything we do resulting in the edification of the congregation? The ministries, the programs that we do in various ways, do they result in the edification of our members? Or are we doing things simply because, you know, we've always done them? They don't really edify, but, you know, we've always done them, or it's just easier to do them this way. We're used to it. We want to please or meet the expectations of certain people. You know, oftentimes I hear people saying, when you come to church, you are coming only to give, not to receive. Well, not quite. See, the problem is when I want to receive without giving. The problem is when I want to receive without giving. Based on 1 Corinthians 14, I need to be receiving something when I come to church, and that is edification. So the problem is, I come to church only with the attitude of receiving and not giving. No, I must be willing to participate, but in turn, I must also receive edification. So if we take this principle seriously, it really destroys the opportunity mentality that we always have, that everyone should have an opportunity at doing everything and anything. But Paul says here, opportunity is not the most important thing. Opportunity is good, but edification is the goal. So the principle of participation, the principle of edification, the third major principle, and this is the one that is the most difficult to swallow, the principle of restriction or limitation. Chapter 14, verses 27 to 32. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So what Paul is saying here is, just because I have a spiritual gift, and in this context, particularly the spiritual gift of prophecy or tongues, it does not mean that I have to use it at every opportunity I get or whenever the church meets. It seems that the Corinthian believers thought that just because they possessed a gift, at every meeting they had to say something. But here Paul restricts the number and manner in which they speak, both for the tongue speakers as well as the prophets. Two or three at the most, and each in turn, and for the tongue speakers only if there was an interpreter. Furthermore, in verse 29, we find for the prophets, what they said had to be evaluated by others in the church to see if it was in accordance with God's truth. So in these verses, a restriction on the number and manner in which the prophets and the tongue speakers participated. But there is also another group of people who are restricted or limited in verses 34 and 35. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as the law says. And if they want to learn, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful or disgraceful for women to speak in the church. Now, we're not going to attempt to dissect these verses in detail. These verses have to be considered in conjunction with other passages in the New Testament also that speak on this subject. I believe in the immediate context here, the silence or the restriction is in relation to three things that are being discussed: speaking in tongues, prophesying, and evaluation of prophets. But coming back to our big idea of restriction or limitation, why does Paul impose this limitation on the tongue speakers, the women, and the prophets? See, not only does he give the restriction, but he also gives a very specific reason for that. Look at verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And the very last verse of the chapter, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. So Paul is imposing certain restrictions or limitations so that according to verse 33, there will be peace and no confusion, which reflects the very character of God. And according to verse 40, the last verse of the chapter, so that things will be done decently and in order in the church. In other words, the tongue speakers, the prophets, and the women had to exercise a measure of self-control. So what's the relevance today? Yes, we believe that women speaking roles are restricted based on other passages in the New Testament also. But even apart from all the specifics or the confusion or controversy regarding that, which is beyond the scope of our consideration this morning, looking at the big idea that Paul is trying to bring out here, God's house has to be run according to God's rules. You know, many of us don't like rules or limitations, and when we drive home in a couple hours, we'll probably prove that. But part of God's rules involves certain people not doing certain things, or certain people not doing certain things at certain times. So the question for us is, are we aware of the rules of God's house? You know, I'm not talking about preferences or traditions that we may have that may have a place, but you know, even those differ from time to time and culture to culture. But we're talking about the truth of God as laid down in his word. In 1 Timothy 3, you don't have to turn, but you remember when Paul was writing to Timothy, he says, I'm writing to you, 1 Timothy 3:15, so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So we can ask ourselves, are things in our gatherings done decently and in order? Or is there confusion when we come together? Those of us who speak, do we exercise self-control when we do so? Do we consider what we are saying based on whether it will edify others? Is what we are saying in accordance with the truth of God's word? So we've seen the principles of participation, edification, limitation. Finally, in verses 36 to 38, the principle of recognition. 1 Corinthians 14:36. Did the word of God come originally from you? Was it you only that it reached? And the key verse here, verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So Paul is telling the Corinthian believers, if you take what I am telling you seriously, your free-for-all meetings have to soon come to an end. And many of the believers there may not have been very happy about that. In addition, there was probably going to be some pushback from the prophets, the tongue speakers, and the women. So Paul is really being sarcastic with them in verse 36 by asking them, if they were the only ones to whom God had revealed all things, and thus they had the supreme privilege of deciding what was true and what was not. But of course, the answer to that is no. He says in verse 37, a truly spiritual person will recognize that what Paul is saying is not simply his own words or his own preferences or his own opinion, but really the very commandments of the Lord. So by implication, Paul is saying to disobey these instructions is to disobey the Lord himself. So what's the application for us? Well, do we recognize these instructions as coming from God? Are we willing to obey them? Or do we simply give lip service to God, but really want our own preferences and opinions to rule in our gatherings? You know, as Paul reminds us in verse 37, that's a test of our spirituality. You know, sometimes we think that saying a lot in church makes us spiritual. But here Paul says, obeying God's commands which may include times where you have to be silent or exercise self-control, is a greater indicator of spirituality. So what are the four big ideas of 1 Corinthians 14? Participation, firstly. Be ready and willing to use your gifts and serve the body of Christ. Spiritual gifts are not given to us just to keep to ourselves or to take pride in. They are given to us to use. Secondly, the principle of edification. Participation is good, but our participation must be tempered by edification. In other words, we must do everything in such a way that it produces spiritual profit for the body of Christ. The third principle, limitation or restriction. Yes, we are called to participate. Yes, we are called to edify one another. But at the same time, this is God's house, and he has set forth certain rules to govern participation in the church so that things will be done decently and in order. And finally, the principle of recognition. Spiritual people will recognize these are commands from the Lord and be willing to obey them without complaint. Paul says, if anyone considers himself spiritual, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you comes from the Lord himself. Participation, edification, limitation, recognition. You know, as I was thinking about 1 Corinthians 14, like I said at the beginning, and this may be your experience also, most times when people go to this chapter, it's not to talk about the principle of participation, edification, limitation, or recognition. I'm not saying they have to use those words. But many times it's simply to win an argument or pick a few verses here and there to prove a certain point. And I think really the mistake there, as I alluded to at the beginning, was the mistake of having the wrong perspective. So we should pray that as we approach the Word of God, we have the right perspective. Not that the other details are not important. Yes, the issue regarding the use of tongues or prophecy or the role of women, again, all those things are very important. But again, my point is, if our perspective is we go straight into that without laying down the proper foundation of the big idea, then we're not going to be able to properly apply or delve into even those details that are very important. The story is told of a woman who was living in a land that was undergoing extreme famine. And one day she happened to see the king of that land walking across or walking by the city wall, and she called out to the king. And she said, "Oh, king, I need your help. I'm in distress." And the king said, "Dear woman, what ails you?" And she said, "As you know, we are in a time of great famine. There's hardly anything to eat. Even what is available is extremely expensive. So yesterday I met this woman, this other woman, and she came up with this wonderful plan. She said, you have a son and I have a son. So today, let's kill your son and eat him. And tomorrow, we will kill my son and eat him." So the woman thought, yeah, that's a good idea. So as she's recounting this story to the king, she says, "So king, yesterday I boiled my son and we ate him. But today, when I went to her house to look for her so that we could boil her son and eat her, you won't believe what she did. She has hidden her son. Therefore, I need justice. You have to do something." Now, if you're like me, when you hear this story, you think, talk about a loss of perspective. This woman is upset or angry that the other woman with whom she had made this bargain has hidden her son. But she expresses no kind of anger or remorse or regret or sorrow for the action that she did yesterday, which was to boil her own son and eat him. Right now, she's angry that I need to fill my stomach and, you know, we had a deal. I need her son, but she has hidden him. Do something for me. Again, talk about a loss of perspective. And I think that sometimes when it comes to the Word of God, we approach certain passages in the Bible like that. We miss the whole point. Just like this woman missed the greater crime here, which was not the deception of the other woman, the greater crime here was, wait a minute, you boiled and ate your own son, and now you're concerned that this other woman is not giving you her son? Well, what about your own mistake or fault? So when we approach the Word of God, may we ask the Spirit of God, the author of the Scriptures, to give us the right perspective. By the way, that story can be found in 2 Kings chapter 6. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank you this morning for these few moments where we could consider your word. Thank you for the instructions given to us in the book of Corinthians, especially in regard to how we gather, how we conduct ourselves in the gatherings of your people. And we pray that even these principles that we have studied today, that each one of us as individuals and as a body would take it to heart. Even though we may have many questions and concerns and doubts regarding some of the finer details, Father, we pray that we would first of all be committed to obeying the major truths, and by dependence on your Spirit and further study of your word, that you will, that as you have promised us, you will guide us into all truth. We pray that everything that is said and done in our gathering here would be for the edification of each one of us and to bring glory and honor to your name. We pray for the events that are to follow also, that your blessing would be upon each one of them. We ask all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.